Would please be seated. You can get out your Bible, and eventually we'll be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I said it right this time, right? 1 Timothy chapter 4, eventually we'll be turning there. So this morning we are going to be taking a break from the study on 1 Corinthians just to do something a little bit different, okay? As many of you may have heard, apparently I had a birthday this year that was somewhat significant as far as a milestone birthday is concerned. And we did have a gathering here. Now, my birthday is July 4th, okay? So it took me a while to realize that the parades and the fireworks weren't for me. So I have sort of a weird history like that, a weird childhood like that. But my actual birthday is July 4th. We did the party and everything yesterday here at the church just because it wasn't going to work out to do it on the day of my birthday with people being out of town and those sorts of things. And so we organized it for yesterday, obviously a month later. Somebody already told me, I can't remember if it was my wife or somebody else, that I'm already 40 and 1/12. So who's counting? I'm not sure. But we did have a good time here yesterday, and I just want to say a few things about that before we get too far into this. I appreciated everybody that came out. There are three people that I need to identify specifically as having sort of gone above and beyond and helping to organize that. The first one is my wife, Becky. I appreciate everything that you did. And then also Sylvia and Anna helped Becky with planning that. So I appreciate everything that you ladies did to have that party. And I appreciated also everything everybody else did in terms of coming and helping out with the food and all of that. It was a very nice time. One of the things that happened yesterday is people had an opportunity to either poke me or give me some words of wisdom in writing. So I went through them, and there's more than I have time to necessarily read here, but I just want to share a couple of them. My wife says this, remember your wife is always right. Okay? Somebody said, my mom always taught me to not sweat the petty things, but she always taught me not to pet sweaty things. So that seemed like good advice too. Then somebody said, when life gives you lemons, sell them and buy ice cream. I think I could live with that one too. And then somebody always has to go too far, right? Okay. And somebody says, go green. It leads to a longer, happier, more fulfilling life. And I don't mean recycling. So, some state fan is trying to sneak something in here. So, we'll just ignore that one, okay? The rest of them we'll take to heart. But what I'm going to just kind of go over today is, I've just titled this, My Ministry at 40, okay? So, as I look through the room right now, I see people who have been a part of the ministry that I've had as far as teaching from the very beginning. And I'm a little disappointed that Todd's not here, but I see Cora and Sister Boone. I see Craig and Carrie over there who were there from fairly early on. I see Al out there. I'm not sure who else is back there because I can't see. But and then there's other people here that are relatively new to the church, relatively new to the assembly and so forth, and don't have the history and so forth that everybody else has. And I personally believe, this is my own opinion, you don't have to agree with me if you don't want to, but I believe that it is important for people, especially believers, to celebrate and reflect upon milestone events in their life. And I think it's even more important that that happens as an assembly, as the saints together, as the local manifestation of the body of Christ. My mind thinks about what Ron and Nancy did last year with their anniversary and how they could have went off and, you know, commemorated their anniversary by themselves, and there certainly would have been nothing wrong with that. But they chose and wanted to have a gathering here at the church and involve the saints. I think it's important to recognize these types of milestones, and everybody does it in their own way. I also think forward to the 10th anniversary of this church. This church is going to be celebrating its 10th anniversary as an assembly in October as part of our Bible conference. And it's hard for me to think about, obviously, my life and my ministry apart from Grace Life Bible Church, because in the last 10 years, Grace Life Bible Church has been basically my life and my ministry to a very large degree. And so what I kind of want to do this morning is I want to just share some thoughts with you on in three basic sort of constructs, okay? The first one is I want to talk about why 40 matters, okay? The second one is I just want to do some looking back and how we got here to where we are now. And third, I want to give you some thoughts about looking forward, okay? Now, this is kind of a weird thing because I don't really like to talk about myself, but we're going to be kind of going through some things to lay out where this ministry came from and how it came to exist in its current state, and then some thoughts about what my thoughts are maybe going forward. So the first point is why 40 matters or why 40 is important. A lot of you said, 40 is just a number and blah, 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 wait till you're 50. Well, when I turned 30, everybody said, blah, blah, wait till you're 40. So I'm assuming that when I turn 50, if I make it that far, somebody's going to say, 50 doesn't matter, wait till you're what? Wait till you're 60, okay? So I think 40 to a degree does matter, and I want to just share with you a few reasons why I think that's the case, okay? In 1991, William Strauss and Neil Howe wrote a book called Generations, The History of America's Future, 1584 to 2069. And that book was followed up in 1997 by a book authored by Strauss and Howe titled The Fourth Turning, What the Cycles of History Tell Us About America's Next Rendezvous with Destiny. Now, you might have heard me talk about some of these things before at the conference, and I'm not going to get into the cyclical view of history and all that sort of thing. I'm going to just talk about one thing that they bring up in their book relative to what I'm talking about this morning. So, they say in the book that at any time in the life of a nation, you have multiple generations that are alive at the same time. Okay? So if you look around this room, you know that's true, right? You have people in this room that are all different age demographics, right? We've got folks that are on in years. We have folks that are young in their years under 30, okay? We got a wide span of people that are covered here. What Strauss and Howe said in their book is that ages 0 to 20, they called that childhood, okay? 0 to 20, they called childhood. And the social role of childhood is growth, okay? The social role of childhood ages 0 to 20 is growth. And this is where you're receiving your values, your parents, hopefully if you have Christian parents, they're taking you to church, they're teaching you the scripture at home, they're trying to impart and instill within you the values, okay, that they want to see you operate and function on throughout the duration of your life. Obviously, if a child is born into a home that is not a Christian home, that doesn't go to church, that doesn't read the Bible, that doesn't care about God, they're going to get a different set of values, obviously, imparted to them than a household that raises their children, obviously, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord with an emphasis on that. So 0 to 20 is childhood. That's where you're getting, and that's the growth. The social role is you're acquiring the values. The values are coming from your parents, from your education, from the culture, from all sorts of different inputs that those values are being received. Then they said that ages 21 to 40 is what they called young adulthood, okay? And in young adulthood, your social role is vitality. There is where you're testing those values. The values that are imparted to you during your formative years to the age of 20, in your 20s and 30s, you're testing those values. You're seeing if they're going to work, if you accept them, if you believe them, if you're going to own them, as it were, as your own, okay? And then they identify ages 41 to 60. So technically, I should have waited a year to do this, okay? But ages 41 to 60, they identify as midlife. And in the midlife phase, basically 40 to 60, this is characterized as the power stroke phase of life, okay? When you get into your 40s and your 50s, this is the power stroke phase of life. This is where you are managing. People in there from 40 to 60 are the managers of institutions. They're the ones that are governing how things are going in business, in society, in culture, and so on and so forth. So you acquire the values, you test the values, and then you apply the values in your 40s and in your 50s in that midlife phase between 41 and 60, according to the way they broke things down. Then if you're fortunate to live past age 60, they identify 61 to 80 as what they call elderhood. And the rule there is leadership. Okay? In that phase, you're transferring the values. Your main concern is to take those values, that you esteem, and try to impart them and transfer them upon a younger what? Upon a younger generation. And they identify this. And then they identify 81 and over as what they call late elderhood. Okay? Now, if you just think about that, and I've heard other people say this, and they kind of talk about it in their book, if a national crisis were to occur, say a major war, for example, if that were to occur, okay, age 0 to 20, what are they doing? They're age 0 to 20, maybe on the tail end of that age you start fighting, right? But the vitality, the guys that are actually fighting, are the guys that are in that age demographic of 20, of their 20s and their what? And their 30s, right? Those are the guys that are the soldiers, the boots on the ground that are actually doing the fighting. Who's managing the war? The dudes managing the war are the guys in their 40s and their what? And their 50s, right? They're providing that direction and so on and so forth. Meanwhile, the elderly generation is telling stories about what they remember from the last what? From the last war. And so you have these things that are going on in life that are just a part of life. They're just a part of what happens, okay? So ages 40 to 60. This is the power stroke phase of life. People in this phase, again, they're managing and running the institutions. They're helping lead and guide other young men and women in throughout these institutions. And they are finally, when you get this stage, you're old enough to lead people that are younger than you, but you're old enough to now be respected by the people that are what? Older than you. Okay? You've all heard this thing before that you get no respect until you're what? Until you're 40. I've heard that. People have told me that. I've read that in some of these books and so on and so forth. So come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So you just think about all that. That's all secular stuff. Okay? I think there's some truth in those things. I think life tends to follow those patterns in a general sense as far as what people are doing in those ages and so forth. The reason where I'm going with all this is this verse right here. Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and doctrine. So this year, the year 2017, marked 17 years of formal church ministry for me. I was 23 years old when I started teaching and preaching at Westside Grace Church in Muskegon, Michigan. And I've often thought about that verse. Let no man despise thy what? Thy youth. I'm fairly certain, in fact I know for sure, that there are some people that thought when I started doing that I shouldn't have been doing that. That I was too young. And in a lot of ways, maybe I was in hindsight. Okay? But I'm going to get to all that here in a minute. To have already been teaching and preaching and leading an assembly for 17 years before the age of 40 is a pretty rare thing. Okay? Most people in their 20s and 30s are living like crazy and have really no concept at all of anything sort of from an eternal standpoint. That's not everyone, that's just most people. Okay? Well, others in our age demographic, when I say our, I mean my wife and I, she likes to point out that I am 3 years older, but while others in our age demographic were off doing other things, Becky and I were struggling through how to balance life and ministry. We had ministry responsibility, work responsibility, family responsibility, all these things, and we got to try to what? We got to try to like figure all this out, right? And how do you do that? Well, I can say right now that you don't unless you have God's Word. Okay, you don't unless you have God's Word. And I think that there's some things here that are sort of important. So now that I am 40, it's not that I have everything magically figured out, because I guarantee you that I don't. Okay? Rather, it's now that I'm 40, people will just listen more to what I have to say. because now I'm 40 and I'm in the right phase of life. Okay? Right? And as you guys are laughing about that. So let me move on to my second point, and that's looking back. So, I grew up, my parents are here this morning, I grew up during my formative years as a pastor's kid in a Grace home. Okay? My dad became the pastor at Berean Grace Church in 89 or 90? 90. 1990, he became the pastor of that church. I think I was 13? 12 or 13. It was 12 or 13, okay, when that happened. So, I grew up in that setting. I grew up with the luxury of learning the grace message. I grew up with the luxury of learning that Paul was my apostle. Learning that I was saved by grace through faith. Learning that I had a Bible, a complete preserved Bible that I could believe and trust was the Word of God in my own language, the King James Bible. I grew up having those advantages from a spiritual point of view. Okay? But I will also say this, if I'm being honest, you know how every, you know, it's like my son, he says stuff now, and you know, if I'm being honest, I will have to admit that some of this was just dad talking at the time, right? But you reach a point where you got to start making decisions for yourself. And as you reach a point where you have to start making decisions for yourself, you have to decide if these values that you've been accumulating from the time you're born until you're 20, whether or not these values that you've been accumulating, if you are going to own those values, if you are going to adopt those values, if you are going to embrace those values as your own. Okay? So for me, it was really in high school that toward the end of high school that I seriously started getting serious about the issue of Bible study and studying the scripture and theology and those kinds of things. So I thought I wanted to be a pastor. In 1996, I graduated high school and I moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan to go to Grace Bible College in 1996. And at the time, I was 19. I was 19 when I showed up on that campus as a freshman in 1996 to go to Bible college. And I enrolled in that college with the full intention that I was going to go through their 5-year pastoral study course, when I was done with that, I would graduate and then I would go into the ministry. Okay? Now, for a lot of reasons and details and minutiae that I'm not going to necessarily lay out in full disclosure here, it did not take me very long once I was in that institution to realize that the way they were teaching me the grace message was not the same way that I had grown up learning the grace message. Okay? And so I realized that if I'm going to continue on a pastoral study track at this institution, the end is going to look very different than what I thought it should look like. So I didn't leave the school, I just switched my major. Okay, so I didn't leave the school, I just switched my major. In 1997, after 1 year at Grace Bible College, I was dissatisfied, as I said, with the pastoral training program. So I enrolled in the summer of 1997 with Grace School of the Bible with Pastor Richard Jordan, and I started taking those video, the correspondence school, I would during the day, I would go to class at the college, I'd do my classes, and then in the evening I would take the videos and I would watch them on the video player in the basement of the library. And I would do that at night, okay? And so I did that and I made it into the second year of Grace School of the Bible, and then I never finished. If you want to know about that, you can. Craig has finished, and Ernie has finished, and there are other men in this church who have finished. I never did because I got involved in stuff. So I changed. As I said, I changed my major. I realized I did not want to do the pastoral trainings through Grace Bible College, and I switched. And I decided to get a degree in business administration. Okay, so I went off on that for a while. And then in 1998, I started to teach the college age study group at the Berean Bible Church during the Sunday school hour. So at that time at the Berean Bible Church, which is now Rush Creek Bible Church in Byron Center, they would have the main church service like this, and then afterwards they would have the Sunday school hour. So I was teaching my peers. I was teaching the college age class at that church in 1998, and at that point I was 21 when I started doing that, okay? And 1998 is also the year that I met Becky. Becky came as a freshman in 1998. That's right, correct? Okay. I can forget what year it was when he became the pastor, but I can't forget what year I met my wife. That would be bad. Okay. So, in 1999, I graduated. I got a bachelor's. I got my associate's degree in business, and then I switched again. I switched my degree program again. Okay. And I switched it from business this time to education and to be a teacher. So the reason I did that is because I realized that if I wanted to do ministry, that I needed to pick a job that obviously interested me, but that would lend itself well to what I wanted to do in the ministry. Well, the obvious solution to that, in my mind at the time, was to become a teacher. Because I knew I would have all my weekends off. I knew that I would have summer off. I knew I would have extended breaks that would facilitate me opportunities to what? To study. Okay? And so I made a conscious decision to go that route in my life, not because I thought that's where the money was or that I was going to get wealthy or anything like that, but because I wanted to do the ministry and I thought like that was going to be the thing that was going to give me the most to be able to provide for the family, but give me the most opportunity to be able to do the ministry. And I had, you need to remember that I had seen that struggle by watching my father. Okay? I watched him struggle to be faithful to the scriptures and to teach the doctrine the way that he thought it should be taught, and at the same time try to support a family and hold a secular job. And so my thought process all through there was really about how can I do this in such a way so as to maximize my ability to do it and to hopefully do it well and to the best of my ability. Okay, and so those were some of the choices that I made. In 1999, Becky and I left Berean Bible Church and began driving 1 hour to Westside Grace Church. Okay, Cora and Sister Boone, I don't know if you ladies remember when we started coming as a bunch of college kids and stuff like that. We used to bring some folks with us and stuff. But we started going up there in the summer of 1999. In November 1999, we got engaged. Becky and I got engaged in November of 1999. And then in the year 2000, we were married on July 1st. Now, my joke about getting married is that I got married in the year 2000. So I always know how long I've been married. I just look at the calendar. 2017, 17 years. It's not hard. Okay? But, what's that? I thought it was smart. I don't know, maybe. So we got married July 1st. And I turned 23 3 days later on July 4th. Okay? So through some circumstances that were going on at the church at the time, which again, won't get into here, the pastor had been asked to step down. He had been teaching, gotten into some things that not everyone necessarily appreciated, and so he had resigned. And a lot of you won't remember this, but our first Sunday back from our honeymoon, Brother Fife, Sister Fife's husband, Sister Beverly Montgomery's father. I don't know, is Bev out there, Al? Is Beverly Montgomery out? No, she's not here. Okay. He comes to the front of the church on his little motor scooter. He's an elderly man. He comes to the front of the church on his motor scooter, and he parks his motor scooter in front of a pulpit like that and starts teaching the Sunday school lesson. And I said to myself, I'm like, this isn't right. This man should not have, at his stage in life, he should not have the responsibility of having to do this. So I made the first mistake in my marriage. I went and volunteered to teach without asking my wife, which was not a good move. And the original agreement was that I would teach for the rest of the summer, and then once the next semester, because I was still in college at the time, and once the next semester of school started, then they would have somebody else come and teach, and I would stop. Well, as the summer moves on, it's getting now into late August, and they haven't had anybody come. So I went to the men of the church, and I said, you know, look, I kind of need to know what's going on here. Are you going to bring anybody else in, or you know, what's going on? And I said, I cannot go to school full time, work a part time job, and teach Sunday school and church every Sunday. I just can't do that. And so what the agreement was is that I would teach Sunday school and church there as a part time job. Okay? So instead of going to school full time, working a part time job, and trying to teach at the church, they agreed that they would pay me so that I could teach them every Sunday for Sunday school and church. And so in 2000, so here's the situation in 2000. We're newly married. I'm a full-time college student. My wife's working full-time so that I can finish. And I'm teaching twice on Sunday. So, you have anything you want to add to that? Okay. I didn't think so, but. So a few years later, in 2002, I graduated with my bachelor's degree from Grace Bible College in Religious Education and my Bachelor of Arts in Secondary Education from Cornerstone University. And that summer, I got ordained, Berean Grace Church in Genoa City, Wisconsin, the church I grew up in, officially ordained me, and I became the official pastor at Westside Grace Church in Muskegon at 25, okay? And then the next year in 2003, I took my first full-time job as a teacher, and we bought a house in Cedar Springs, and we moved up there, and then we drove from Cedar Springs every Sunday over to Muskegon, and we did that from 2003 till 2007, which I'm getting to in a minute. A couple other things happened. A big thing that happened in my ministry that I would be remiss if I neglected it would be in 2004, Wayne and Linda Nash began attending Westside Grace Church in Muskegon. Okay? They started coming in 2004. Through Linda and Wayne, most probably it was Linda's idea, she wanted to have a Bible study with some of her family. And so we started having a Bible study at the school I was working at, like one Monday night a month or something like this. Kurt, is that right? So then Kurt and Joel and Christina and Lolly and Alicia and others started coming to that Bible study that we were having at my old school on Monday nights. And so that's how I got to know those folks and so forth, okay? 2006, I started working on my master's degree in military history in December. In 2007, I turned 30. And I began to reevaluate some things about that were going on at Westside Grace Church at the time. So I started to think, you know, what's going on? How can we improve? How can we try to expand the ministry and so on and so forth? And some of the folks didn't necessarily like all of that, and so I resigned the pastorship there in October of 2007. That same month, at the end of October, we met for the first time, and in the cafeteria of Wayne and Linda Nash's, or Wayne Nash's manufacturing facility, Apex Spring and Stamping down the road here, in the cafeteria, and that first group was a group of people from the church in Muskegon, as well as the people that were part of that Bible study that we had been having in Cedar Springs one Monday night a month. And so we met for the first time in October 2007. In December of 2007, Becky's grandfather died. I started a new teaching job in the middle of the school year at the school I currently work at, Greenville High School, and Daniel was born. So we had a new church, a new baby, a new job, and I'm still working on my master's degree while I'm trying to keep everything afloat here. Okay? In 2008, I finished my master's degree, and in November of that year, the church moved from the manufacturing building into this facility that we have now here at 3020 Lake Michigan Drive. In 2010, at the age of 33, I began working on the Grace History Project, which ended up to be a 5-year course of study on church history from the vantage point of Pauline Truth. We started a printing ministry. I printed the first booklet, The Argument for Inerrancy in the King James Bible. Since that time, 10 or more booklets have been printed. In 2012, I reconnected with a former professor of mine and began working on a series of articles for Truth Magazine on the life and ministry of J.C. O'Hare. We go on down the list of different things that have happened, okay? I'm going to stop it there because I just kind of getting tired of talking about it. But different things have happened. Different studies have been produced. Different conferences have been held. Different things have happened here that have all been part of the ministry. Yesterday when I was standing out there by the grill talking to some of the folks that were out there, Tom Walcott came up to me and asked me, basically his question was, do I ever sleep? He's like, how do you do all this stuff? And that's not a question that I haven't been asked before. And I'll tell you, here's my answer to that. First, and this is a lot of young people here. First, you need to make decisions in your life based on how they're going to affect the ministry. If you want to be in the ministry, your primary focus cannot be how much money am I going to get. Your primary focus cannot be how many people am I going to have in my church. Your primary focus cannot be any of those things. You have to make decisions based upon the truth of God's Word, and then whatever happens as a result of those decisions that you make, you have to live with. One of the ways I can do what I'm doing goes all the way back to my decision to be a teacher instead of something else. Because I can use this excess time that I am afforded to do things that I would not be able to do if I had to work in a factory or if I had to have some other job. Because like the Apostle Paul, if this church ever got to a point where they could support me full time, I would consider that. But in the meantime, I'm trying to be as least chargeable to the saints here as possible. Okay? And I think if you're going to follow the Apostle Paul, Paul followed that pattern. He was a tent maker and he did things and he made decisions so that he could be as least chargeable to the saints as possible, right? But my point is, you make decisions in your early life. You make decisions in those formative years. You make decisions in your late teens and your early 20s that are going to impact where you are in your late 30s and in your 40s. For good or for bad, for right or for wrong, you make decisions, right? It would be a far better thing in your life, no matter how old you are, to try to make decisions based upon God's Word. To make the decisions about what you're going to do and where you're going to go and who you're going to marry and all those sorts of things. Not based on reading the tea leaves and waiting for God to talk to you and all sorts of other things, but by making biblically intelligized decisions from God's Word. So my first thing is making decisions that are making good biblical decisions and knowing that if you stand on the truth of God's Word and you make a decision, you don't know the outcome, but you know you at least made it based upon a good authority. Okay? Second is, frankly, just time management. When I was doing that, in 2008, and 2007 and 8, when I had a new church, new baby, new job, and still working on my master's degree, I had to learn how to maximize the use of my time or I wasn't going to make it. So those skills and study habits that I developed as part of that secular schooling, I've been able to use them now in the ministry for a different purpose. And third, you have to make the ministry your life. And what I mean by that is this. A lot of people have the idea that, well, when this happens, then I'll get in the ministry. Then I'll be involved in the local church. Then I'll get in the ministry. You know what? That thing, whatever it is, that's going to happen. And when that's over, you know what's going to happen next? Some other thing. And you know what's going to happen after that? Something else, and something else, and something else. And so, if you're waiting to serve the Lord in the local church for all the ducks to fall in a row in your life, and for all the stress, and for all the conflict, and for all the hardship and heartache to be out of your life so that now I can serve the Lord, you'll never do anything. Because that's never going to happen. So what you have to do is through the Word of God and believing the Word of God, you need to orient your life according to that and make decisions according to the Scriptures and how you're thinking about things. Okay? So you think about, and so all the things there that we just went over, all that has happened in my life, it's happened in our life, it's happened in our family before I turned 40. So now I'm 40. So now what? Right? So now I'm in the, now I'm entering that power stroke phase, that phase where you're supposed to be getting stuff done, that phase where you're supposed to be, you know, winning friends and influencing people and all that sort of thing. Come with me and get Galatians chapter 1. As I think about things moving forward, I know there's some things that aren't going to change. Okay? Life's going to change. I know that, but there's some things that won't. Here's one. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. As I think about the ministry now, is the world going to be any different? Is the world still going to be evil? Can we expect the world to get better and better or to get worse and worse? We can expect, from the authority of God's Word, we can expect the world to get worse and worse, not better and better. So I know that as I'm thinking about things, that whatever I think about the ministry, do I have to take into account that we live in a present evil world? Okay? Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Start with me at let's actually start at verse 1. Paul says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." Hello, is that where we are now? Is that where we are now in modern America in 2017? Okay? So is the Scripture telling you what to expect that you're going to be up against as you think about doing ministry? You are going to be up against people that are characterized by all of the behaviors, attitudes, and actions that are identified in verses 1 through 4. Okay? And then you'll notice verse 5 says, having a form of what? Godliness. Do they have an exterior form of godliness? Okay? Are they trying to put themselves forth out there like everything's good and God, that they're good with God and God's good with them? Okay? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such what? Turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, and are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is that our culture there? Are we, as a culture, as a society, are we ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth? Verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. But thou hast fully known. Now Paul is saying this to Timothy, he says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. So what Paul believed, notice also his manner of what? Life. Did Paul live and conduct himself in a certain way? Okay? He identifies his doctrine, what he believed, what he taught. He identifies his manner of life. And then notice the fifth thing he says, his what? His purpose. Folks, what's your purpose? Why are you doing what you're doing? What is the purpose behind the decisions you are making? Now, I can't answer that. Only you can answer that. But Paul's identifying... Paul's writing to Timothy at the end of his life and ministry, and he's talking about, hey, here's what to expect, Timothy. Here's how you need to think about things. And he says to him in verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering. Did Paul go through a whole lot of stuff? And even in the long-suffering and going through the whole lot of stuff, what's he say? Charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endure, but out of them the Lord what? Could Paul have let all that stuff crush him, kill him, and get him down and out of the ministry? Did he? No. Then he says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Can I tell you, as I think about the ministry moving forward, and I'm not saying this to be Debbie Downer, I'm saying this to tell you what I honestly think. That we, if the Lord tarries, we need to expect verse 12. The culture is not getting better, it's getting worse. And its willingness to tolerate the Scriptures, its willingness to tolerate the Bible, its willingness to tolerate people who will believe the Bible, teach the Bible, preach the Bible, is not increasing, it is what? Decreasing. The world that we live in is getting worse, it is not getting better. Evolution is wrong. The idea that things are getting better and that eventually the euphoric state will arrive is completely the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we started in paradise and the only thing that's going to save us is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do it. Our own effort can't do it. Our own monuments and things we build for God on earth aren't going to do it. The Lord Himself is going to have to what? Do it. Verse 12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. How do you know? Why? Verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall get better and better. But evil men and seducers will be fewer and fewer. What's it say? But evil men and seducers shall wax what? Worse and worse. And in waxing worse and worse, what are they doing? Deceiving and being what? Deceived. What's the answer to that? Read the verse. Verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast what? Learned. And hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known what? Folks, we're going to have a meeting in this assembly just this week about the children's ministry. You want to have a ministry in the local church that's going to impact into eternity? There's a prime opportunity for you. Because Timothy acquired the values while he was what? A child. Okay? And then Paul comes along and he waters those values. He teaches Timothy more things. He gives more doctrine and more scripture and more input into Timothy, right? And now what Paul's doing is saying, Timothy, the way you combat this, the way you deal with evil men and seducers that are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, is to do what? Verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast what? Learned. As the culture gets worse and worse, the church should not be adapting to the culture. The church should be standing for the truth. And the church should be teaching the truth of the Word of God, rightly divided. Hello? Verse 14, but continue on the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast what? Learned them. Well, where did he learn them? Well, he learned some of it. Well, look at verse 15. And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scriptures given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. As the world goes to hell in a handbasket, the believer is to stand and continue in the doctrine, is to stand and continue in the truth. So as you think about the ministry after 40, in a lot of ways, it's no different than it was before 40. It's the same what? It's the same message. directed at trying to build up and establish people in the faith, in the doctrine, in the truth of the Word of God rightly divided, so that they can meet what's going on out there in a world that is going to be continually and more forcefully against us. Go to chapter 4. Go to chapter 4, look at verse 1. So after everything he just said there, after everything he just said about all through chapter 3, about the last days and the perilous times, and the men in about being lovers of themselves and so on and so forth, and about evil in verse 13, evil men and seducers waxing worse, worse and worse. He gives you the antidote to it there in verse 14, continuing the doctrine. Then Paul ends. The last thing Paul writes on this earth before he dies is chapter 4. Okay? And notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach what? The Word. What does he tell Timothy to do? Well, Timothy, what you need to start doing is having pantomime in the church. What you need to do, Timothy, is we need to start having worship teams with flags. What you need to do, Timothy, is you need to start opening up a coffee house or doing any of this thing. What does he tell Timothy to do? Now look, am I saying that you can't... don't misunderstand me. I think I would object to the flags and some of this stuff. It's just... Okay? But the point here is verse 2. Preach the Word. Why is the church, the body of Christ, at large in the condition that it's in? It's because they're not preaching what? The Word. It's story time. It's this happened and that happened, and we'll open the Bible and we'll read one thing and then we'll put the Bible down and we're going to go off and talk about this thing over here. Okay? There's no preaching of what? The Word. Okay? You come to an assembly here at Grace Life Bible Church, and as long as I'm the pastor of this church is going to every Sunday preach what? The Word. Why? Because that's what you're told to do. He says, preach the Word in verse 2. Be instant in season and what? Out of season. What does that mean? If you wear your clothes out of season, I got to have to talk with some high schoolers about this. It's minus 20 degrees. It's minus 20 degrees in Michigan, and they're walking through the building in shorts. Okay? Dave Amaral excluded. They're walking through the building in shorts. Okay? What they're doing is out of what? Do you understand that the world is going to look, that there are going to be seasons. There are going to be times in the history and the life of a culture where they may, based upon what is going on, be more or less receptive to what's being what? Preached. But regardless of the season, regardless of how they are receiving or not receiving the preaching, you don't change the what? You don't change the preaching. You don't change the message. You continue to do what you were charged to do. He says in verse 2, preach the Word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn, now here it is, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto what? Fables. How much of what passes as preaching these days is just story hour? There's two major problems with story hour. Number one, if it's not based on anything, you know, you can justify anything you want by story hour. If there's not an objective standard outside of yourself, anybody can get up anywhere and say whatever they want, tell you to do whatever they want based upon how they what? Feel. And unless you have an objective standard outside of yourself that you hold up as the final authority, there is no combating that kind of thing. And the other thing that happens is when we reduce everything to stories. You know, you think about how many of you have heard, I forget which social media thing it is, but they actually say, "What's your story?" Can anybody help me out with that one? Is it Instagram? What's your story? Everyone's telling their story. What does the Bible say? The Bible says you cannot base anything based upon what? Stories. It has to be based on what? Read the verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." They're going to say whatever they think they need to, and they shall turn away their ears from what? The truth. Well, in the context, where are they going to get the truth? Verse 4 is preceded by verse 2, which started out by saying, "Preach what?" So where are they going to get the truth from? They're going to get the truth when somebody preaches what? The Word. So that means that whatever the itching ears are, whatever all that's about, it's going to be turning people away from the Word. It's going to be turning people away from an authority, from an objective source outside of themselves, and teaching them to look on themselves as their own what? Authority. Now I'll ask you a question. Is that going on today? And then he says in verse 5, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy what? Thy ministry." In almost every way, the ministry after 40 is going to be the same as it was before 40. Do we still live in a present evil world? Do we live in a culture that is getting better and better, or worse and worse? The anecdote to that is not to depart the truth. The anecdote to that is not to go and have itching ears and get into storytelling and all that sort of thing. The anecdote to that is to maintain a firm stance in what? The Word of God. And that, I would add, rightly divided. So just a few thoughts. That doesn't mean that as I turn 40, I don't have things I want to do, or that I think I would like to see happen before my time on earth is over, however long that is. I think that the entire Grace History Project needs to be a book or series of books that people can access that information. I think some of the things that we've been studying in this church pertaining to the King James Bible and preservation desperately need to be in printed form as a book. Correcting and updating information pertaining to that subject, and some information that has been widely distributed that is just not good thinking about that issue. Recently, we've done work on the issue of manuscript evidence and Codex Sinaiticus. There are people outside of this assembly that are telling myself and Dave Reed that needs to be a book. There's things that I want to write about pertaining to the grace life and identity issues as a member of the Church, the Body of Christ, that desperately needs to be in a book. You see a theme here? And where am I? Okay. My intention is that as long as I'm here and able, I will do as many things as I can do realistically as a human being, given the limitations that I have in terms of time, family, work, and all these different things. Okay? I think there's an opportunity, so I'm speaking there to the issue of full-time ministry. But as somebody who's obviously interested in history and who kind of tends to think about things this way, I want you to just, some of you are going to know these names, some of you might not, but I want you to think about the life and ministry of the following three people. E.W. Bullinger, J.C. O'Hare, and Richard Jordan. Some of you are like, "I don't know any of those people." That's fine. Some of you know who all three of them are. Some of you know who one is. Maybe two. It doesn't matter. Three men there. You could add others to the list. Who have had a long, important impact on the body of Christ. How? Through writing and through preaching. And the reason I picked those three is because those three are unique in that all three of them were able to do that in a full-time capacity. This is not me plugging for money, okay? That's not what I'm saying. In fact, I'm saying something a little bit different than that. All three of those men, Bollinger, O'Hare, and Jordan, they were able to do what they've been able to do for the Lord because like-minded saints saw an opportunity to support a ministry that would have impact for the body of Christ. Okay? There's an opportunity, I think, here, given this whole list of stuff that I want to do, that I think needs to be done, in addition to what just goes on here on a normal basis, of things, an opportunity for people to be able to have an impact. We would not be here today. I'm just going to say one thing about this, and I'm going to move off of it. But not a one of you sitting here should ever underestimate the impact and the influence of Wayne Nash. Okay? He doesn't come up here and teach. He doesn't do that, but the sort of behind-the-scenes things that he's done have made it available for all of us to have this assembly. And so what I'm trying to get you to see is there's ministry to be had in your life that doesn't necessarily mean you ever stand in front of anybody and teach them anything. You follow what I'm saying? So as long as I'm here, I plan to get two passages to close this out. And hopefully you don't think this was just a big waste of time. But get Colossians chapter 3 in one hand and 2 Corinthians 4 in the other. You know, you think about this. The church received a letter just today, dated July 31st, 2017, Dear Brother Ross, from a gentleman in Arkansas. I'm not going to share his name. I don't have his permission to do that. But he writes the church, thanking the church for its ministry, thanking the church for its online ministry, for its streaming, for all these things. And he enclosed a nice gift to the church in that. So I know that when you look around here, you could look around and you could say, you know what? There's not very many people here. And maybe you're tempted to view that as some sort of barometer to test whether or not what's going on here is of any sort of significance or impact. And you just need to know that it is. And that there are people around this country and around the world. There was a gentleman here last Sunday who's a missionary in Brazil who tunes in every week to watch our live stream from Brazil. That's pretty cool. Okay? So, as long as I'm here, as long as I am able, as long as time and opportunity presents itself, I hope to be as productive in my 40s from a ministry standpoint as I think I was in my 30s, if not more. And there's some things here. Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are what? Above. For Christ sitteth at the right hand of God." What do we see? When he says, "For if ye then be risen with Christ," is he saying, maybe you're risen, maybe you're not? No. He's not saying, maybe you're risen, maybe you're not. He's saying, on the basis of the established fact that you are risen and seated with the Lord Jesus Christ, seek those things which are where? Above. Come over to 2 Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul says here, For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. For though our outward man, what? Perish, yet the inward man is renewed, what? You understand? Your flesh, your outward man, is it dying on the vine? Okay? I remember one of the first jokes I ever learned as a kid. No, now I can't remember it. I'm 40. I can't remember it. I'm getting it confused with another joke. What's the one thing everybody on earth is all doing at the same time? Getting older. Okay? It's true. He says in the verse, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is what? Renewed day by day. Then he says, For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal what? Now what did he say in Colossians 3:1? He said, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are where? Above. Here he says in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, here's the kicker, verse 18. While we look not at the things which are what? Seen. You understand that what you seek after is largely dependent by what you're looking at. And if you're looking down here at the temporal things and the things that are seen, it's going to be hard for you to do what the verse says in Colossians and set your affection on things where? Above. Read the rest of verse 18. For we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are what? You know what? A believer needs to develop the keen ability to see what's not seeable. Just think about that. I know how I am. A problem presents itself and I'm like, whoa, there's a problem. It's hard to see past that what? Problem. But what's Paul saying here? Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are what? Temporal. But the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. So what are you looking at in your life? What are you focusing on? What are we focusing on? Are we focusing on the seen, the temporal, or are we focusing on the not seen and the eternal? Somebody asked me yesterday, they said, what's your favorite quote ever from a movie? And the question caught me off guard at the time, so I wasn't really sure, but I thought about it afterwards a little bit. And The quote I kept coming back to, the person said, it's got to be from Lord of the Rings. I'm like, maybe. There's a lot of good ones in Lord of the Rings. I quote Lord of the Rings a lot, but the one that I keep coming back to is the following. How many of you have seen the movie Gladiator? There's a scene at the beginning of Gladiator when Russell Crowe, the Roman general Maximus, is getting ready to lead his army out to battle in the opening sequence of that movie. And he says to the army, he's trying to rev them up, right? You know how you give a pep talk to the football team before they take the field? Is that so they walk out and they're all like, we're gonna play football? No, it's so they walk out and they're ready to what? But he's giving the pep talk. He's trying to fire up the troops before they go out to battle. And he says to them, what we do in life echoes in eternity. That quote has always stuck with me. Because while he's not quoting the Bible, is what he's saying true? Do the things we do here and now echo and impact into eternity? Let's set our affection where? On things above. But let me just say in conclusion, as I think about this stuff, and I mean this, totally mean this, there's no place that I would rather think about accomplishing these things than right here at Grace Life Bible Church. This church has gotten into the fabric of my life, and we care about all of you. And when you hurt, Becky and I hurt. When you rejoice, we rejoice. And doing the ministry is probably honestly one of the hardest things you'll ever have to do, because you almost have to be like two different people at the same time sometimes. But there's no place I'd rather do it than right here. So hopefully my thoughts on the ministry at 40 were not boring and were an encouragement to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for these saints and for all the things that have been accomplished together. Even something like the printing ministry was started by people donating a seed, some money, so that we could print that first book. The saints here made that happen. We think about the live streaming and the internet and the things that have been done here over the years, and the music and the teaching. Those things were done by saints who see the value in what's going on. We're grateful for all the opportunity that we've had over the last 10 years. We think about hopefully all the opportunity that we'll have in the 10 years moving forward. And we're grateful for these times that we can spend together in your word. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to reflect and to think to the future. We're grateful for these times and for these saints. In Christ's name, amen.